Well, with that, visitors, members, and everybody else who's here, why don't we open our words, the scriptures, take that. You can go ahead and stand. I understand that there's something of a tradition here, so why don't we stand? And I'm going to have you open your Bibles to the book of James, pretty much toward the end of the New Testament. If you're not too familiar with the Bible, open it all the way to the end of book of Revelation, take a left turn, go all the way to the book of Hebrews, and take your next right, and you will land in James chapter 1. James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ who writes this. He wrote this letter to a bunch of scattered, persecuted Christians who had been forced out of the ancient city of Jerusalem, and he wanted to talk in the passage we're going to look at this morning, the business of Jesus Christ when he was on earth preaching. Referring to his Bible, Martin Luther said, "The word became flesh and then became Greek letters." Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," in other words, his preaching, "then you are truly my disciples of mine. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Join me in verse 17. "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." You may be seated. The main way in which God has determined that sacred scripture would be communicated to us is really, without a doubt, preaching. Even if you spend every day in the Word studying it, memorizing it, meditating on it, nothing replaces the preacher. The sermon holds a specially ordained place in your spiritual diet unlike any other. God has always worked this way through redemptive history, raising up men in order to proclaim his timeless truth, in order that our consciences, our thinking, our minds, our lives would be informed by the revelation of God himself. And yet, listening to a sermon is actually pretty hard work. It might even be the hardest work you're going to do all week long. Even though we all have two ears and one mouth, listening wisely can be a great challenge. So James takes us through what I'm going to call this morning four effects of being a wise listener to sermons. First, gratitude for the gospel is worked into us as a wise listener of sermons. Secondly, humility replaces anger. Third, you obtain beauty instead of scars. And lastly, you will have blessings in your religion. But first, allow me to try to show you that this passage is speaking about sermons. I want you to notice, first of all, the emphasis on that which is outside of you. In other words, that which is not within you, not naturally what you would think within yourself. I'm talking here about something external to you. Allow your attention to be directed, if you have a copy of the scriptures in your lap, to verse 17. James says that every good thing and given and every perfect gift, it comes from within, right? No, it comes from above. It's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He is speaking about something that is external to you. In fact, you could even say that the gospel is external to you. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that the gospel gives you an alien righteousness, an outside of you righteousness, the righteousness of God given to you. And then I want you to notice this issue of being external in the very fact that when we are born into God's family, we are born by the Father, not of our own will, but of His will. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. Those are parturition words, birth words, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This verse clearly teaches that His will is external to ours, as the heavens are above the earth, so vastly, greatly higher are His thoughts than ours. And here we understand that He grants a new birth, not according to our will, but according to His. Drop your eyes down to verse 21. He talks there about receiving the word implanted. In other words, it comes outside of us, and it comes into us from the outside. Somebody outside, some human agency was used by God to plant the word in you. And so the idea then that this is referring to preaching is kind of reinforced if you'd look at verse 22 when he talks about not being hearers who delude themselves. Verse 23, if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer. In verse 25, he says, don't be a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. But listening to sermons is hard work, especially when I'm preaching. And being a good, wise listener to sermons is not merely because there's just one person talking and you're listening. It's because in Christian preaching, the Holy Spirit is at work in the heart, creating conflict within. A friend of mine 3 weeks ago published an excellent article, one of the best articles I've ever read on preaching. He uses a term in the article, cognitive dissonance. That's a big term. I feel even comfortable preaching on it because I probably just lost about one-third of you. But he uses that word to say that every time preaching goes on, the goal of the preaching is to actually put you into a place where what you think is different than what is being preached. For example, this is a Colorado Springs reality here. For example, are you discouraged? Well, that means that you're thinking a certain way. Depressed, sad this morning, you're thinking a certain way. The preaching is meant to confront the kind of thinking that you're having and tell you the truth so that you are no longer discouraged but encouraged in the Lord. That's to correct the dissonance within your own thinking. Are you believing the wrong things? Preaching comes, it teaches you what the sacred scripture says and corrects errant thinking. Preaching then must be instructive, not merely exhortative, but actually have sermonic content, biblical content, so it fixes wrong thinking. And of course, for a lot of us, that's going to set up conflict in our thinking. Are you proud? The preaching is going to try to humble you so that you're not so proud. Are you struggling with recurring sin? The scripture is going to, and the preaching is going to try to strengthen you so that you have the power to resist and to replace those sinful practices. And so good preaching really attempts to make you uncomfortable until it isn't uncomfortable anymore. In other words, until you change your thinking. I think we'll see that confirmed in our passage today. So let's deal with the first effect of being a wise listener of Christian sermons. Number one is that it breeds gratitude for the gospel. Gratitude for the gospel. Again, go back to verse 17, because the teaching here is that you're born again because you have a supremely good heavenly Father. James writes again, every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. James says in verse 18, the exercise of his will, that's not a wimpy will. That's not a, gee, I'd like to kind of think it might be fun thing to do, perhaps if it works out with everybody else thing to do. Word in the Greek is the strongest word for will, boule. It's not a whimsical will. It's a choice guided by intentional purpose. And when it is predicated of God, as it is in this passage, it is always a will that will absolutely be done regardless of the intent and the amount of human or demonic resistance. Therefore, what James is clearly teaching here is that your salvation is ultimately the will of your Father from beginning to end. It began, according to verse 18, with the word of truth. Do you see that there right in the middle of the verse? That's the means by which you were born again. The word of truth, you could call the gospel. But James uses a phrase by using word of truth that points you to a preached message that has as its foundation a written message underneath it, the written word of God. And so this is really then a reference to the apostolic gospel found abundantly in the sacred Christian scriptures. And look at verse 18, especially toward the end of it. He saves us not only initially through the word of truth, but finally he saves us because at the end of verse 18, he talks about us being a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That looks ahead to your body being raised and existing forever in eternal blessedness with all of your dear brothers and sisters in Christ. And so all of this great news of verse 17 and 18 about God's dear and great kindness to us produces an unsinkable gratitude in those who are saved. May I just say that one of the wisest things that you who are saved can do is to preach the gospel to yourself day in and day out. Don't wait for that guy on Sunday. Don't wait for the music. You know, Monday when you're discouraged, Tuesday when you're down, Wednesday when it's hump day, right? Every day you're declaring to yourself, my Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. He rose from the dead for my justification. I am in him. He loved me of his own eternal purpose. Because you know how it is. If we lead lives by our feelings, then we lose hold of Christ. And we attach truth to our feelings and kind of sensibilities and sensitivities. And well, life gets really hard that way. And we don't live by faith, we live by sight instead, and that's not good. The idea is that in these verses, God doesn't change. You do, I do, every day, multiple times a day. You're going to be different next Sunday than you are this morning. You're different than you were last Sunday. But God doesn't change. And the point of verse 17 is that as good as God has been to you is as good as he's going to be to you. God has been so lavishly, beneficially, kindly, merciful, and good to you so that he has caused you to be brought forth into his family by the word of truth. And he is never going to change. So everything that he is doing in your life, beloved Christian, is for your good and for his glory. And nothing touches you but passes through the loving, kind hand of God. Therefore, when we embrace 17 and 18 by faith, we come to understand he's the reason for our regeneration. He's the guarantor of our resurrection. We are speaking of the Father. We are speaking of one with unspeakable grace, unsearchable riches, immeasurable kindness. He is not like us. He is vastly different than human nature. He is God Almighty and good, kind, and merciful. And as a result, we believers are inwardly compelled to say, thank you, God, for what you've done, and that I can trust you for everything else. But that's only the first effect of being a wise listener to Christian sermons, gratitude for the gospel. James moves to the second effect of being a wise listener by teaching that humility, by being a wise listener to Christian sermons, humility will replace your anger. Look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I take it here that James is talking about Christian sermons. We went to a great men's retreat last weekend, and our teacher, who is a world-class scholar on the book of James, taught that this verse is referring to personal relationships. I love that. I think it's great. If I may, I'd like to just express it, I think, in context here, that this connects with the idea that we are not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. The idea is that when we listen to Christian sermons, that we pay close attention to it. And the idea would be that when you have anger in your heart, it actually prevents you from being a wise listener to the sermon. Anger blocks you from listening to sermons wisely. You all know anger, and you all have many reasons for getting angry. None of them are very good. It's pain that makes us angry. I'm not so much talking about physical pain, I'm really talking about spiritual pain. Some of you are angry about work. Some of you are angry about the lack of work. Some of you are angry with your spouse. Some of you are angry with the lack of a spouse. Some of you are angry with your church. Some of you are angry with a past church. Some of you are angry about not having enough money. But there's nobody in here who's angry about having too much money. Some of you are angry with your family. Some of you are angry with the traffic. And it never gets better. Some of you are angry with your government. Some of you are angry with your friends. Some of you are angry with social media. Some of you express your anger over social media. Reality is, managing your anger is a big part of your life. It takes up a lot of energy. Something real. You learn as an adult how to control it so people don't see it. But when you're at home with those you love and it's safe, you can express it, but not without sin. On Sunday, then, the sermon starts, and it begins confronting your latent, hidden anger, ultimately with the sovereign of the universe who has ordained everything about you and your life. The fact that all of our anger is really aimed at him. But your heart tricks you during the Christian sermon. So you blame shift. You tell yourself, I have cause to be angry. And so you're tempted not to listen to the sermon. But James says in verse 19, you are to be quick to hear. Inside, you foolishly believe that you need to speak up and defend your anger. But in verse 19, James says you should be slow to speak. You're stewing in anger, but James counsels you in verse 19 to be slow to anger. Why? Because he says in verse 20 that the anger of man does not achieve or produce the righteousness of God. Anger is like sermon earwax. Plugs the ears. You know, Martin Luther said something else. He said that when a man speaks from God's word and gives the right interpretation, it's God who speaks, not the man. Good Christian preaching faithfully brings out your hidden anger to the surface. It's one of the reasons why it's so difficult to listen to Christian sermons. We all want a connection with the preacher, amen and amen, right? But we're not so sure that we want that kind of close connection to the preacher. where he gets in our kitchen. Preaching's good. It's just the meddling I don't appreciate. But if the man's going to do his job and he's going to serve the Lord Jesus, who was above all things else a preacher, he's going to preach to love your soul. He's going to preach in order to bring to the surface your anger, your cognitive dissonance in your life. And so James has much to say in contrast then with everything that is going on inside. Then Dr. James gives you a prescription on how to handle it while you're listening to the sermon and then afterward. Notice his prescription in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, as James looks forward to the final salvation. There are two human responsibilities in verse 21. One is putting aside, and the other is receiving. In the original language, these verbs are called ingressive aorists. There will be a test afterward. You've got cognitive dissonance and now ingressive aorists. But the idea behind it, the reason I bring it out, is because it means that you take the initiative. If these were present tense verbs here, it would mean that you're just always doing it. And isn't that the way we tend to read it? Always putting aside filthiness, always putting aside malice, always putting aside wickedness, always putting on humility. But that's actually not the way James, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this verse. He writes it in a particular way to say, get on it now. When you experience inner anger rising and blame shifting rising during the preaching, the time to get on it is right away. Because all of us start saying, I wonder what time the Broncos are playing. And our heart starts to say, wow, what about that crying baby? Or our heart begins to say, you know, when my wife said that to me this morning, what I got to do tomorrow at work, and you start drawing a list. A lot of the reason why is because even though God's sacred word is being proclaimed and that which is eternal is being given to you, nonetheless, there's something happening invisibly inside you and even the preacher too, who likes to hide his anger. So here you have kind of a really challenging verse. All filthiness, all that remains of wickedness. And in the ancient secular writings, when those two words were used together, they referred to that which was impure conduct, lewd behavior, vulgarity, maybe sexually impure stuff, sinful thinking. And if any of you have the King James Version this morning, you have one of the greatest phrases in all translation history, superfluity of naughtiness. I have no idea what that is, do you? Being naughty makes it sound like, you just did something kind of cute. But it's apparently superfluous, so who cares? I love that little phrase. My version makes it a lot less funny. Wow. Remains of wickedness. James is calling us wicked, and that we have wickedness inside of us. Well, that can arouse some anger, huh? These things are out there today. Let me give you a couple ideas. Some forms of professional wrestling are what this verse is talking about outside of you. Certain reality shows where there's beautiful people, half naked, running around with each other on an island. And now there's some guy in the audience right now, and he's jabbing his wife, and he's like, man, that guy doesn't want me watching Bachelors in Paradise. I can't stand it. What does James say in verse 19? Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. In contrast, then, to the filthy and loving the filthy and the sensual and the way that that kind of connects with inside of you, instead, look at verse 21 at the end. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Wow. That's gorgeous stuff. That apparently then means that there is an opposition of anger, and the opposite of anger is humility. Wonderful. So that's the second effect of being a wise hearer of sermons. You have humility instead of anger. I need to move on. The third is that you will have beauty instead of scars. Look at verse 22. James writes, "But prove yourselves, doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. Once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." James uses the metaphor of a mirror. Back then, good mirrors were a luxury item. Not everybody had them. Most of them were dim. And you kind of had to move this little piece of tin or bronze in your hand all around, but it actually absorbed most of the light instead of reflecting it. And it wasn't until the 16th or 15th century, somewhere in there, that the kind of mirror that we have now, which is kind of a shiny metallic surface under glass, was invented to give a good reflection. Back then, they didn't have it. Glass mirrors are what we enjoy, but if you go back into the time when this was written, you realize that, boy, it was just a little piece of metal that they held up in their hand, and it didn't really give a very good reflection. So it was very tempting for folks to give their face a once-over and just move on. When I do that, my wife pulls me back into the house and wipes off the shaving stuff on my chin or on the way to church. But the word look in both 23 and 24 means, listen carefully, to study intently, to look at something closely, not to look at a distance and look at Pike's Peak, but to look almost like as if you were looking at something close in your hand or maybe even through a microscope. Jesus used that particular word look in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye?" As the idea of really focusing in on something. So James is describing a man who only looks at his face in a dim mirror quite quickly and then goes about the day's business. And he forgets that on his face is a huge gash. It's oozing blood. He was shaving this morning. He sliced his face open and off he goes, ignoring the pain, ignoring the blood. That's like a person who hears a Christian sermon, gets his heart opened and walks away and forgets about it. He walks out the door of the assembly. He's bleeding everywhere, and he's telling himself he's doing just fine. But the wise listener of a Christian sermon uses the sermon as a mirror and carefully patches up every cut that it reveals. And the result of that, then, is spiritual beauty instead of scars all over. Joy, love, peace, kindness, gentleness is produced. Which leads us into the fourth and the final effect of being a wise listener to Christian sermons. And I call it this: there are, therefore will be, blessings in your religion. Blessings in your religion. Join me in verse 25. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." That phrase there, the perfect law, the law of liberty, is defined by Doug Moo as the new covenant, that which perfects the old covenant. Through the Christian sermon, you are invited to look intently. Do you see that at the beginning of verse 25? That word is a little bit different than the prior word that we looked at. This one refers to bending over and examining something, almost like you were at the job, and it's your responsibility to do QA. That would be the idea. Like an investigator who sees that something is out of whack, and he has to figure out and trace it back to find out why things aren't connecting and making sense. This word was used of Peter when he ran to the empty tomb on resurrection morning. He bent over and he looked intently inside. He was really looking like, where's Jesus? What corner is he hiding in? He was empty. He looked until he was satisfied. So the point then of verse 25 is this is a call for active listening during the sermon. How are you doing? Are you actively listening during the sermon? If you're like me, you check out occasionally. And then you come back. It's okay to confess here. you know. And there is a responsibility to come back to what is being said. We do check out. And you know, good preachers, they use all kinds of rhetorical devices, jokes, rhetorical flourishes, illustrations, in order to kind of keep you hanging in there. So does Scripture, so does Jesus. You know, we need as much help as we can get to be a good listener to Christian sermons. But ultimately, here in verse 25, it puts the responsibility on yours truly, you, to listen, to be one who looks intently at the perfect law, the results of the new covenant in Christ. Last Sunday, I was delighted to have several people come up and want to talk about Luke chapter 7, the passage I preached in the morning, and several other conversations at night over Mark chapter 14. That's the delight of my heart, because all of us just want to understand the text so we can apply the text, so we can live it out, so we can enjoy it, so we can have this kind of pure and holy relationship with Scripture. So what it says, our heart says, you know, your will, O Lord, I have come to do. We want that kind of relationship with sacred Scripture. And so we talk about the sermon, we talk about the passage in order to better understand it, in order to kind of romance it, in order that it would entrance our hearts, win our affections. We would love it. And through loving the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us as the Word of God on paper and in ink, is the very Word of God that we worship at the right hand of the Father. And then lastly, I need to kind of finish off here, forgive me. But James talks about religion. He actually mentions it three times in verse 26 and 27, and that's kind of a bad boy word for a lot of us Christians. Religion, now, that's what other people do, not me. But really, all of us this morning, right now, are practicing religion. We're all listening to a sermon. We're all singing worship. We're all praying. We're all honoring Brian and Steve with gift cards to Burger King. It's an important time together. But we're being very religious right now. And you live in an amazingly religious city. Not like where I come from, Hartford, Connecticut, where there are these massive old churches. And they've replaced all the crosses on top with weather vanes because they're really concerned about which way the wind blows. Some of you will get that a little bit later. I'm not offended by the word religion. I am a religious person. I got to admit it. I know there's a lot of false religion, isn't there? But isn't there true religion as well? James first speaks about the tongue. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is, wow. You know, that's like the old saying, what is it? You know, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one preached any day. That kind of thing. You know, if you're going to preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Oh, wait, that's false theology. Sorry, got that one wrong. A wise listener to sermons is quick to hear, according to verse 19. But the foolish listener looses his tongue after hearing the sermon and talks about it with others in such a way so as to hinder its effects in his or her life. This is why Proverbs 29:11 says, a fool gives vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. And a little advertisement here. Come back tonight. I'm going to go through Proverbs chapter 1:1-7. I want to lay out kind of a foundational understanding for how to understand young people, say, between the ages of, 13 to 26, how to do youth ministry, the undergirding philosophy behind biblical youth ministry, and so on like that. I'd love to be back with you this evening and to share that phenomenal passage of Scripture that has so really got my heart these days. So if you have a genuine religion, if you are actually listening to sermons wisely, you know what's going to happen? According to verse 26, your tongue is going to change. But if you're the kind of guy who cuts his face and walks out the door, verse 26 says, you know what? Your tongue's going to be, you know, tramping all over the place, worthless, disgusting. And then secondly, if you're a wise listener to sermons, you'll become a man or a woman of mercy. Look at verse 27. pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. In Acts chapter 6, when the church cared for the widows and the orphans, it pleased both God and man. I believe that this verse is teaching particularly Christian widows and the orphan children of Christians. 1 Timothy 5 commands that we are to care for those widows who are widows indeed. They are believing widows. We're not to burden the church if we can do it individually, but if we can't do it individually, then the church is to come in and care for the widows. Besides, James goes on in chapter 2 and he starts talking about what happens when church comes together. So as I understand this passage, he's thinking of the ecclesia. He's thinking of the gathering, the community. So this is a call then to us, not only individually, but collectively, to care for the widows and the orphans, to care for the vulnerable. Be marked, instead of by judgmentalism, by mercy. And lastly, in the last couple of minutes that we have, the end of verse 27, to keep oneself unstained by the world, inner purity. Jesus said, the eye of the lamp, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if it is dark, oh, how great is the darkness. This then is a point that the preached word has that sometimes private devotions don't. The word comes at you from the outside. It attacks you invisibly. It arouses sinful anger inside. Then your heart goes to work telling you why you don't need to listen to the sermon, telling you why you're great the way you are. You know, this is your best life now. Wow, that's a real loss. Good sermons and wise listeners to good sermons use the inner eye to look at self during the sermon. And then in response to what the Holy Spirit and what your conscience is bringing to you, you do the spiritual work demanded of your gracious, loving Heavenly Father. This is life for the believer. In between the time when the word of truth came to you and between the time when you will be a first fruits, as it all says in verse 18, is coming the reality that over the course of your Christian life, you may well listen to thousands of Christian sermons. For some of you, that means a cure to insomnia. For others, it means the opportunity to every week to clean out the filth, to press, to learn. Oh God, search my heart. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, the very good God, has brought you forth into spiritual life in order to even bless you and not curse you, and has given to you the gift of Christian sermons as one of the most vital gifts for you. Have you never noticed that when people are struggling spiritually, where do they not go? Church. Because then they are reminded of what they are struggling with, and it hurts until they come back and the word starts to have a work on them. They lay in sadness and depression, sometimes for months and even years. But you, having been informed this morning by your dear and beloved brother James, now know better and know that you have God's gift, not only in salvation, but in Christian sermons. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for the few moments that we've had together to invest ourselves in the sacred scripture. Oh, the things that sages of old and kings of other nations wished that they could have heard have been made and laid forth plainly for us in order that we may live the days on this earth in wisdom. And we pray that you would glorify our Lord Jesus Christ in our lives as we listen to good sermons. And I pray that you would bless each and every one here. Draw them to Christ, those who don't know you, and those who are your beloved children. Encourage and strengthen them that they may follow you all the days of their life. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.